This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revived Thoughts.
We must learn to weigh guilt before God more heavily than guilt before our neighbor.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered today. We're going back to the late 1300s to listen to a sermon by John Huss, a Juan Huss. It's been an exciting momentum leading up to finally, because we talk about Huss. He comes up, but we've never done a sermon by him until this moment.
Nobody has ever been able to do... This episode is special. It really is special to me because very early on when we first started Revive Thoughts, I looked for this guy because I remember writing a paper on him for a Bible college class 15 years ago. I was fascinated by a story. I couldn't believe this guy stands up for the gospel, for the Bible, gets killed for it, if you don't know. And I couldn't wait. When we first started Revive Thoughts, he was on my top like 5 to 10 people, like, got to get a sermon by this super cool martyr whose name I knew. And then I very quickly learned they don't exist. He has sermons, like, they do exist, but they were stuck in Czech, and they were stuck in Latin, and nobody in the past 611 years had ever translated them to English before.
At least not in a public record that we could access, that we could find.
Yeah, and it's super interesting because I cannot tell you how many times, because I would check every couple of years, just like, you know, maybe things have changed. It's been a few years, more books are on the internet. Perhaps someone, no, and they never changed. I found that, no, I don't know if somebody was working on it, but they never seemed to release it if they were. But you would see these articles. Even doing research for this episode, I saw several articles. He's a fiery preacher. His sermons really hit the common man. I'm like, how do you know that? You can't read them. You're probably correct. And now we can read them. And they are fiery, and they do hit the common man. But up until this point, anybody saying that, unless they were reading, you know, the Czech language or they had a special translation, I don't know how they could say that with any kind of authority. And it was just... It was just something I always kind of dreamed of. Like, it would be really cool if we could get these sermons into English for the world, because this is, you know, 611 years of history that most of the world can't read simply because of a language barrier. I never actually thought we would get this in our hands and that we would be able to be the people to release this to the world. So I really got to thank our listener, Evan, who helped us get this, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's really cool. First, Joel, though, let's look at some positive responses to Revive Thoughts, because we got several right now.
Let's hear it.
Pumpkin Spice on X, great name. You guys deserve more followers, such great content. Been following and listening since you guys came out. Keep up the good work. You'll get there. I got to say, if you really have been listening since we first came out, that's a long time. That is a really, you've been around for nearly 7 years. So thank you for consistently listening, and thank you for the positive feedback. I agree. We do deserve more listeners. You know, I'm with you on that. I don't want to be prideful, but I'm with you. Let's do it. Somebody else put up one on Podbean, not a very often commented on site, but we saw this one come in. We put up an essay on how not to teach church history, which they responded with, spot on, thank you, and you're welcome. Over on Spotify, one of our favorite commenters, Rain Wilson, says, I went back to the people of Rome and asked how insightful they found this homilee in their day, and boy, we got to tell you, they found it exactly as insightful as they did. And I got to say, that's awesome work. You know, we need more time-traveling commenters when we can get them. And I believe this was on the comment of our recent episode by Peter Chrysologus, the shortest preacher. Like, he was known for being extremely fast in his homilies. So go check that out.
Not physically short. That's what it sounded like.
Yeah, that's true. I actually don't know who our shortest preacher is. I know that.
That's a new chart for the website. Yeah. We rate the speakers by physical height.
You know, that would be interesting. Are taller speakers better speakers? I don't think so. But, you know, it'd be worth looking into. Sorry, short people. All right. Corocula? That's a tough one right there. Corocula? Corucala? I don't know what your name. I don't know what your parents thought. We're trying to do here when they named you. I totally agree with this. Oh, so this is on our episode we put up over Christmas break, the rewind on how Christians should read the news. Got a lot of positive feedback on that. And people, this one was, I agree with you. My dad was a press photographer and he watched a news report and stated that man never said that. I was there. Have you read The Gray Lady Who Winked by Ashley Rinsberg? He documents many of the New York Times biases since the 1920s. He had to self-publish a book because all the publishers he approached were afraid of the New York Times. So there you go. I put out an episode recommending how people should read the news, and we have people in the press world who are, or at least their dad was, recommending that episode. So thank you for that. That made me feel pretty good. And Physics Phantasm on X or Twitter says, Revive Thoughts is an amazing family podcast. The cultural and historic background of sermons from the past makes it both edifying and educational. Great for homeschooling or just something to listen to in the car. And if you subscribe now, they will throw in a free deep dive. Physics Phantasm, you're adding an advertisement deal there that I'm not sure we can back up. I don't know. We have a deep dive part two page Knights Templar that just came out, but I don't know if we're gonna put it out for free right away. So we'll have to talk about that. All right, who's in marketing that's allowing these extra advertisers? But thank you for your kind words, everybody. Those were nice. We had a lot of comments in just this past couple of weeks, so we really do appreciate it. Very excited to get this episode. So you may be wondering, how did we get this episode out? How can we? And I will say, the gentleman who brought this to us, we did not come up with this idea, but we did say on a not too long ago episode, I did mention again, as I am regularly done throughout the series, I complained that the Jan Hus or John Hus, as we'll say, because we're English speakers, sermons have never been translated in English. It was just something I've complained about throughout the years. I'd love to be able to do one. We had a gentleman reach out to us, Evan. He messaged us. He had heard on one of our episodes that I had mentioned John Hus has never been translated into English before. He kind of, you know, Googled, was that true? Yes, it is. And so he used an AI ChatGPT software to translate it from the language of Czech to English. Now, if that bothers you, if that is something you're against or you're morally opposed to AI, I actually completely understand. I appreciate you for sticking to your conviction. We're not trying to trick you up here and, you know, have this be something that messes with you. If that is something that's not something you're a fan of, you do not need to listen to it. With that said, we don't have the skills and the teams and the money and the time to translate sermons that nobody else is doing. Nobody has ever done a PhD scholarly thesis. I think it would be great. It's funny. I know a friend of mine who's a graduate of a very nice kind of a university. And when I told him we were doing this, he immediately was like, has no PhD student ever done this before? And I said, nobody has apparently. So this is the best we have. And I think it's pretty good. From what I can tell, he did a good job. I have a lot of personal experience with language and AI stuff. I think AI stuff does a lot of things wrong. We don't use AI for our research. I do it all by hand. We don't use AI for our voices. We think it just takes away from the sermons that we're doing. We have real people who volunteer. They don't get paid. None of us do, to put these sermons together. But I do think in this case, using AI to translate something into English so that for the first time, the English speaking world can be introduced to a pastor that I think made a tremendous influence on the world. I think that's a good use of it. And having used AI a lot to translate things from English to Indonesian, because I live in Indonesia, It does do this aspect of translating. It's not the same as Google Translate. Like, it is a superior model. But we wanted you to be very upfront with that. This is not us trying to trick you. This is probably not the best version of the sermon that will ever exist. I'm hopeful that more people will become interested, and some PhD will take the time to do the correct academic translation. In the meantime, I think this version that we have is going to be really good, and I think that it's pretty cool. I think it's actually kind of amazing that we get to be a part of helping to launch his sermons for the first time in 611 years into the English-speaking world so that people can hear the voice of somebody who was literally silenced for preaching the gospel. And I love that we get to help introduce him to a lot of different people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you speak Czech, let us know, and we'd love for you to take a look at some translations and maybe do some translation work for us.
Maybe we can get your voice on here to speak them. Oh, and with that said, too, we will be providing the links so that you can read the original, you can read the full sermon. We would, nothing would make me happier than you go, you know what, I want to double check this myself, and you go and do so. We want that. This is not a closed off session here. This is a, let's open the door for more people to get introduced to these, I think, really good sermons.
Okay, should we talk about John?
Let's do it.
John Huss. Now, I know, like, I am aware of the Hussites. Like, that's the name correlation that comes to my mind. And the Hussites obviously come from John Huss. They're descendants. I don't know if descendants isn't the right word, but you know what I mean. But it all starts with Huss here in the 1300s. 1369 is when John Huss is born in Bohemia, and that's now in the Czech Republic. He came from a small town called Husinek. I guess that makes sense, seeing how that's how he got his surname. Husinek, John Huss, John of Huss, John of Husinek is where we get the name that we associate him with. Interesting. His name also means goose, which apparently, again, we don't speak his language, but he later enjoyed joking and doing wordplay and puns on about his name being Goose, which, man, I'd love to hear a Goose pun in Czech about your own name. 10 out of 10 peak dad humor, right?
He's like that guy whose name is like, we had a friend, his last name was, you know, Golden, and he'd be like, oh, that's like a golden way to do it. That would be him with Goose, I think.
Yeah, but how do you incorporate goose into the conversation? Like, that is a weirder word to put into a conversation.
Famously, there's a false quote attributed to him. It's probably mythic and legendary, but it goes like, you will cook this goose now, but someday will come a swan 100 years from now that you'll never be able to cook. It's attributed to Martin Luther, would be the swan, but it's a legendary quote. It didn't. So he, in that pun, that made up version of him, he's a cooked goose.
He's the cooked goose. Man, I did not expect that to get so theologically deep. And
well, there you go.
Right. Wow. Okay. So Huss, he grew up in pretty deep poverty. His parents were relatively unknown peasants, and very little is recorded about his early family life. But we do know that his mother was deeply religious and raised him with prayer and eventually encouraged him to pursue priesthood. Now, Huss later in life would admit that his motivations for pursuing priesthood were not entirely spiritual. We often talk about during this era, priests, like they had a stable job. Like in a time of instability, they were relatively well-fed and comfortable. So it was kind of seen as a way to secure a good life for many rather than being fully devoted to God. But he genuinely did believe and God and prayed for him. So much so, actually, we read in 1393, he spent, remember, they're really poor here. They're like dirt poor. He spent his very last bit of money that he had on an indulgence. Again, this is kind of that height of the corruption in the Catholic Church and the practices that were done there, and that's the environment he's growing up in. He spent the last bit of his money on an indulgence. He genuinely believed that it would grant forgiveness for his sins, and he considered that worth the cost of his earthly money. His poverty at the time was so severe that he later said that he was so poor he had to eat his soup with a spoon that he made out of a small ration of what I'm imagining is like stale bread. Like he'd scoop it up with a stale bread soup, and then after, you know, the soup was all gone, then he would eat the spoon as well, which, you know, if you ask me, like that's just smart, smart eating. That sounds like an efficient way to eat soup. Like the precursor to the bread bowl.
And that's where historically it was Panera got the idea, right?
Right, right. It all costs going back to the John Huss bread bowl is what they call it. Academically, he was not exceptional, but he did eventually get his way through a master's degree in 1396. His real rise to prominence began in 1402 when he became the preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And this chapel was unique because the sermons were delivered in the common language rather than Latin, which is how most sermons were done in the church. So you could actually hear it in your own language. Hear what the Bible says in your own language. Can you believe it? So this was a real kind of milestone for people coming to actually hear the scripture and understand the scripture rather than just hearing kind of this Latin presentation that no one spoke in that area.
Which it is wild to me. I just don't think it is hard to conceptualize. I imagine right. You've been going to church for 55 years and suddenly they go, hey, we're just going to trial run, pioneer, crazy idea. What if you understood what we were saying and preached it to you in a language that you could actually get? It is weird. It is, and you know what? To me, one thing that I have become fascinated by is this is actually a common phenomenon with religions all over the world. When we were in Cambodia, there was some Buddhist thing going on, and I remember asking people, I said, what are they even saying? And they're like, we don't know. It's in a different language. We just hear it, and we know we don't understand it. That happens in some Muslim countries too, where people don't know Arabic, but the stuff is happening. It's just wild to me how many people. What is the percentage of people, probably maybe very easily 10% of humanity would visit churches, temples, et cetera, and not understand a word that was being said and it might even be higher than that. And that is to me it's a wild thing to conceive of. And the reason you and I can understand these sermons today is because of men like John Huss, who kind of were like, what if we didn't do it in a language that the people can't understand? At the time, the writings of another famous proto-reformer, the proto-reformers are people that were kind of these people helped bring the Reformation, but they weren't a part of the official Reformation. They weren't a part of what Martin Luther did, but they came before him. John Wycliffe, we've done an episode on him. Honestly, it's been a really long time. We should probably do another. Yeah. And his writings were making big waves in the Czech world. Huss read the works of Wycliffe and was deeply moved by them. When one margin of one of the books, he wrote down, Wycliffe, you will turn many heads. Oh man, this guy, you are going to do some stuff. Another problem at the time, the church had accidentally officiated two popes during this time. And in fact, and the thing is, that actually doesn't narrow it down because this happened more than once with the Catholic Church. But this one, I think, was the only time where to get rid of the two popes problem, they agreed to make another person be the pope. But all that did was create a three-pope problem, and to which why not try one more time? Maybe a fourth pope was what you were missing to solve the problem. So, that's what happens when you're dealing with all of that. So this, and look, it sounds funny to talk about 600 years later, but at the time, it was pretty awful because the people didn't, this was the only church in town, it's the only church you knew, and this guy is supposed to be the voice of God, but you have two of them, and what if they're saying different things? Which one do you listen to? It eroded so much trust in the institution of the church because people just were like, they don't know what they're doing. And either they don't know what they're doing, God made a mistake, or maybe none of it's real. And sadly, the gospel is real, but all this other stuff got in the way of doing the job. On top of that, Bohemia is right in the middle of all these problems, and it will have leaders trying to make political moves throughout all of this. As much as we would like to think that the church was always being guided by theology, of course we know that the church is made up of humans, and many powerful political people were doing things not in this era, not to get on the right side of God, but to instead be on the right side of making their power grow. And one thing you did not want to do if you're trying to become powerful, make the Catholic Church like you, get a lot of favor and things that are coming about in Bohemia, is you do not want to have a brand new heresy springing up inside of your country that's going to infect and weaken the power of the Catholic Church. And that's exactly what Huss's movement seems to become in their eyes. Huss challenges the Catholic Church, attacks the status quo. He does all the things that you would want a Christian to do in that era. He he speaks out and speaks for the things many, many, many of us listening today go, yes, I'm about that. And that's exactly what gets a target painted on his back.
Yeah, so as Huss's influence grew, so did his willingness to kind of confront corruption within the church. And one notable example involved communion. At the time, there was this kind of rumor that was being circulated that the blood of Christ was appearing on communion wafers. And supposedly this was proving that the bread had truly become Christ's flesh and blood. And it seems to me like, so like this was like a rumor that was going around that the Catholic Church was like kind of fanning the flames on. Like, oh, like you can come to church and do communion, like kind of using it as a propaganda tool. You know, I don't know if they like originated the rumor.
What's your take on this? So it basically seemed to me, because I had not really done much research on it. Like, I hadn't heard about the whole, we're the only ones who can give you communion. And I kind of thought it was like, okay, like, we'll excommunicate you is what they're kind of trying to say, right? Which, you know, there might be a place for that. Hey, the church is supposed to discipline people. And it seemed to be more that they were so focused on the blood of Christ, like the wine turning into blood, that they didn't want you to spill it, because you would be responsible for spilling the blood of Christ. So they just weren't giving communion to people who weren't like ordained people, who weren't higher up in the church. So again, I could be wrong, but it just seemed like they were just saying to the average person, sorry, you're not important enough because you might spill Jesus's blood and nobody can spill Jesus's blood. So you don't get to take communion.
So, but Huss's reaction to this is to kind of denounce this as a hoax. Huss's takeaway from this is that there's deception happening within the church and that they are leading people astray. So that, to me, makes it seem like the church was trying to gain something from it. Again, I don't know exactly how it was perceived by people.
It seemed like they, to add fuel to that fire of we're the only ones who could have the church, they were doing like these quote-unquote miracles where they were finding like wafers with human blood on it and stuff like that. And it's like, oh, look, the bread was turning to flesh, and Huss is like, and so people, you know, come to a pilgrimage at our church and look, see, this is proof that we are the only ones who can give you communion, and anyone else who tries to give you communion can't be a real Christian because they're not having these miracles. And Huss was not having any of that. He was like, you are totally making that up. That is not what's happening at all.
Right. So a lot of talk about communion. Huss thought that, again, the church was being dishonest. And again, he's making bold hoax claims. And so other kind of convictions of his that would develop would eventually settle into these kind of four core principles that later in his life we would brand as the Magna Carta of the Hussites. These obviously wouldn't be formally articulated until after his death. These are things such as he believed that the word of God should be preached freely and that Christians should be allowed to receive communion rather than having it withheld by clergy. He believed that priests should renounce earthly possessions in order to truly serve God, and that public sins should be punished and public sinners restrained. And this is in an era marked by widespread moral compromise. And so Huss saw this as kind of the Christians living out their faith sincerely and with integrity. He's looking at the world around him and going, you know, this is kind of the structure that we should strive for here. We got to hold people accountable. We got to not develop these bonds with earthly possessions. We got to preach the word freely, and we got to not restrict communion for believers.
Eventually, this all led to him getting in trouble with the church, and it didn't help that in 1412, a new crusade was announced against the king of Naples, and I didn't know much about this crusade. Also, if you know much about geography, you may know that Naples is located not in the Middle East near Jerusalem, but is in fact located in Italy. So they were having crusades against Italians, and the answer is yes. If you want to know more about crusades, we have a deep dive on the First Crusade, and we also have a deep dive, two parts of deep dive on the Knights Templar. So you can go look those up or go on our Patreon and get some of those. Yeah, there's a lot of crazy stuff with the Crusades. How this affects Huss is that it meant they needed money. And so they began to create what one person termed as indulgence centers. Basically, almost a factory line of indulgences where they would just turn these buildings and those places to sell a bunch as quick as they could. The politicians and people on the ground made money because they were selling so many. The Catholic Church is making the money to help pay for this crusade against Naples. Everyone's happy except for John Huss. To quote one person from the Christian History Institute, Huss was outraged and preached against the practice, charging that the operation was being used to support brothels, taverns, and priests living with their girlfriends. He called for a boycott. Huss was excited to appear before the newly elected Archbishop of Prague. He refused to submit or modify his language. Even if the fire were to burn my body and place before my eyes, he said, I would not obey this. His enemies continued to gather ammunition, but Huss remained defiant. Shall I keep silent? God forbid. Woe is me if I keep silent. It is better for me to die than not to oppose this wickedness, which would make me a participant in their guilt and in hell. Seeing his revenue stream begin to slow, the king ordered Huss to submit to the ecclesiastical authorities, and Huss refused. Pretty well put right there. These indulgence centers were making a lot of money, allowing people to sin and then go buy these indulgences. The Catholic Church was being able to pay for their crusade. The king was making money and happy. Everybody was happy except for people who actually wanted to honor Christ, like John Huss. Those who pointed it out, they were called into court. How dare you get in the way of the church's forgiveness scheme? And here we go. He's in a lot of trouble for it.
This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Over time, Huss's teaching would end up bringing him into direct conflict with the papacy. He was influenced by earlier writings of John Wycliffe, and Wycliffe would have some pretty bold denunciations of the Pope and the papal system in language that, again, was pretty provocative and dangerous, especially in this medieval world, in this medieval church. Not surprisingly, that criticism would not go unnoticed. Huss was eventually summoned to a church council to defend his beliefs. And so, the church is saying, you got to come, you got to explain why you're saying these things. And Huss was suspicious, because this could be a trap. His friends tried to warn him that it could be a trap. Despite these strong warnings from his friends, he chose to go. He was fully aware of the risk. And of course, sure enough, soon after his arrival, they charged him with heresy. And throughout the trial, he's trying to defend himself. He's repeatedly arguing that his teachings should be evaluated and corrected by scripture if they were truly wrong. But his appeals fell on deaf ears. Near the end of the proceedings, he was shown copies of his own writings, his own books. And he would ask the council, have you read them? Have you even looked at what you're so mad at? And instead of answering, they would just, berate him with shouting, telling him to remain silent. And so it seemed like one of those things where the verdict had already been decided. What do you call that trial? What's that? There's a name for that, right? There's like a trial, but it's like
a show trial? Show.
A show? No. There's a colloquial name for like a trial that's a sham. That's just
kangaroo court.
Kangaroo court, perhaps.
I feel like there's actually a lot of names of it for them. So like trying to figure out which one you're thinking of is more.
Anyway, it was one of those.
One of those bad guys right there.
Yeah, one of those bad trials. John Huss was condemned as a heretic and he was sentenced to death. He was tied to a stake and he was burned alive. And as the flames arose, his final words that were recorded by those that were present were this. He said, "Jesus, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me."
Now he was silenced, but his movement didn't die. It would carry on with the seeds of the Reformation that would eventually change Europe 100 years later. Huss's followers didn't go away. They resisted attacks. I believe I read that they resisted 6 different crusades against them. Eventually, Martin Luther would start the Reformation, and he would famously at one point be slandered by the Catholic Church. "You're just being a Hussite. We've already decided they're heretics." And if the story is true, Martin Luther said, I am no Hussite." But later on, he would read John Huss's readings and would come back and go, "Actually, you're right. I am. If this is what the Huss believed, then call me a Hussite. He's right. You guys are actually wrong." In the Czech Republic, their national slogan is "Truth Prevails." This phrase did not start with John Huss, but it was one of the signature phrases he used, and it was one of the signature phrases of the Hussite movement, enough that it eventually became the national slogan that they chose. He believed that the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word, would prevail, and that any attempt to silence it, any attempt to destroy it, any attempt to defeat it, would itself eventually be defeated. The Catholic Church had him burned at the stake to silence him. And to a degree, it worked. Because up until now, at least in the English-speaking world, we've never been able to hear any of his sermons. But we introduce to you for the first time in English a sermon by John Huss on the subject of forgiveness.
It is written by St. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. At that time, our merciful Savior told this parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man, a king, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one servant was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. And because he did not have anything to pay it back, his Lord ordered that he be sold, with his wife and his children, and everything he had, so that payment could be made. Then that servant fell down before him and begged him, saying, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' The lord of that servant had pity on him, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him by the throat and said, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and begged him, saying, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he should repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were very upset. They went and told their lord everything that had taken place. Then his lord called him in and said to him, 'Wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me to. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?' And his lord was angry and handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." Our merciful Savior has given us this whole reading for one purpose: that we would be merciful to our neighbors, and especially that we would forgive them from the heart when they wrong us. To preach this faithfully, we must notice in this reading, 1. Christ's power. He is the mighty King who can avenge. 2. His wisdom. He chooses to settle accounts with his servants. 3. His justice. He orders that the servant who cannot pay be sold with wife and children. 4. His mercy. He releases the servant and forgives the debt. 5.
his just but terrifying punishment. He gives the merciless servant over to the tormentors. 6. Our danger, that the same may happen to us. For Christ says, "So my heavenly Father will do to you, if you do not each forgive your brother from your hearts." Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man, a king." That is, the Holy Church in Christ is like a man who is a king. Christ, who is the head of the kingdom of heaven, that is, of the human assembly of the saved, deals with his servants in settling accounts, in the same way that a wise earthly king would sit in judgment, carefully hear the accounts of his servants, and act as this reading describes. He is a man, a king, who wanted, from eternity as God, to settle accounts with his servants. That means to examine and test the earnings of each servant. To settle accounts is to reckon up everything a person has received and everything he has spent. So God, Christ the King, has already willed that all our deeds be put into the account and on the scales. He wants to settle accounts with his servants. And he does this with each servant in two main moments. First, at the servant's death. Second, on the last day, at the final judgment, together with all people. When he began to settle accounts means when he began to test what each had deserved. And understand this, God begins to settle accounts with a person when he begins to show that person what his deeds are really worth, whether they are worthy or unworthy. How careful a person would be if he truly knew he must give an account to the king of this world and expected every hour to be called before that king, powerful, wise, and just. How much more careful he should be to give a good account before the all-wise king, before whom nothing can be hidden, of everything he has ever received from him. Therefore, Saint Bernard says, "Sit down and count what each day might weigh against you, being certain that before God not one good work goes without reward, just as not one hair from your head perishes unnoticed. So not even the smallest fragment of time will be without either reward or retribution." We must understand the same about God's vengeance. For the Savior says in Matthew 12:36, "People will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word they speak." An idle word, as the interpreters say, is a useless word, a word that brings, or even intends, no worthy good. How then will people account for every filthy word, forbidden word, slanderous word, lying word, treacherous word, and angry word they have spoken? The reading continues. When he began to settle accounts, a man was brought to him. Saint Augustine asks, "Who is there who is not a debtor to God? Only the one in whom no sin at all can be found. So every human being is Christ's debtor. So this one servant in the parable, the one who showed no mercy to his fellow servant, and was handed over to the tormentors until he paid it all, represents the whole company of the damned. So too does the man at the wedding feast, who, without a wedding garment, was bound and cast into utter darkness." The reading says, "He owed 10,000 talents." In Latin, the word is talentum, the largest unit of money, different in value in different lands. In Czech, I could find no better a word than hryvnia for talentum, and even that changes from place to place. But spiritually, the one who owes Christ 10,000 talents is anyone who, by not keeping Christ's serious command, has become worthy of damnation. We must learn to weigh guilt before God more heavily than guilt before our neighbor. Just as a debt of 10,000 talents is far greater than a debt of 100 coins. And because he did not have anything with which to pay, that is, by his own power, he could not make good on his debt or repay it. For this is how it is. A man by himself can fall into sin. But without God's help, he cannot rise out of sin nor make satisfaction for it. Christ says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless my Father draws him." So his Lord ordered that he be sold. St. Jerome says, to be sold means to become the servant of evil spirits. So when the king orders him to be sold, the explanation is this: by a just judgment, the king has declared that the man will be left to be a servant of evil spirits. For everyone who does not keep God's commandment, and especially the one who dies condemned, is a servant of evil spirits. St. John says in his first epistle, 1 John 3:8, "Whoever sins, that is, with mortal sin, is of the devil, that is, he is born of him, a child of evil." So Christ said to the priests and scribes in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." And again in John 8:34, "Whoever sins is a slave of sin." Why? Because he has been overcome by sin and thus by the devil. And St. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, "Whatever overcomes a person so that he is enslaved." So St. Augustine rightly says, "The sinner has as many masters among the devils as he has mortal sins." And you must understand, by sin, a man delivers himself to the devil, first in his soul, then in his body. First the devil rules the soul, then the body. So he takes the soul to hell before the body. The reading continues. "He ordered that his wife and children also be sold, and everything he had." The wife here means evil desire, which conceives and gives birth to evil deeds. The children mean those evil deeds themselves. He will be handed over together with them to the devils. "And everything he had" means this: the condemned man has nothing at all that can truly comfort him. Any person in mortal sin, while he remains in that state, has nothing that is truly his in a righteous way, nothing that counts as merit for salvation. But when, through repentance, he is brought back into God's grace, then everything is restored to him, so that he may again possess it rightly. "The Lord ordered that payment be made," that is, that full satisfaction be made for the debt, or else, that he be handed over to the tormentors forever. Understand this: every person owes God back both soul and body to be used according to God's will. So if a person is to give himself fully back to God, he must return to him, first, obedience in his commandments. And these commandments are what the 10,000 talents signify. Second, honor in holy things, such as baptism, in receiving the body of the Lord, and in hearing the word. Third, restitution for unjust gain, for example, the profit taken by usury and unfair dealing. Fourth, satisfaction for transgression, doing what lies in his power to repair the wrong. I have written more about this repayment and giving of account in the sermon for the 9th Sunday after Trinity on the words, "Give an account of your stewardship." The parable continues. "Then that servant fell down and begged him, saying, 'Be patient with me, and I will repay you everything.'" Be patient with me means Leave me in peace, a little longer, bear with me. And I will repay you everything means I will repent. And so I will give back to you everything, my soul, my body, and the fulfillment of your commands. See how this servant leads his Lord toward mercy? First, he shows humility. He fell down. Second, he makes a supplication. He begged. Third, he declares his intent to make satisfaction. I will repay you everything. These three things, humility, prayer, and satisfaction, together with persevering to the end, free a person before God from eternal condemnation. This servant began well, but he ended badly, because he refused to show mercy to his neighbor. The reading goes on. The Lord of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He had compassion because he is a merciful Lord, ready to show grace to anyone who rightly seeks it from him. It is his special nature to have compassion and to forgive. Saint Gregory says every sinner should have great hope and comfort if he wants to leave his sin and be truly sorry, and if he is willing to forgive his neighbor who has offended him. For the reading says he released him and forgave him the debt. Chrysostom comments, look at the mercy of God. The servant asks only for a delay, and he received the complete forgiveness of all his sins. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. We are all fellow servants because together we serve one Lord. So the angel said to Saint John in Revelation 22:9, when John wanted to kneel before him, see that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. This fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. That is, he owed him only a little. For guilt against a human being is much smaller than guilt against God. Notice, earlier the debt was measured in talents, here in denarii. Before it was 10,000, here 100. So, both in weight and in number, the servant's debt to his king far exceeds the fellow servant's debt to him. He grabbed him by the throat, or strangled him. That is, he seized his neck and choked him, saying, pay what you owe. A person grabs his fellow servant by the throat when he throws him into prison, or tortures him, or shames him, or curses him, or otherwise oppresses him, even though the man cannot pay or cannot pay without great harm. Christ very carefully says, he was holding him by the throat. Saint Augustine explains, to hold someone like this means to cherish a desire for revenge against him. This is what Christ points to at the end of the reading when he says, if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts, that holding is the inner desire for evil revenge. The strangling is every kind of outward oppression of a neighbor who truly cannot pay, or cannot pay without heavy damage. In this strangling, many sin greatly. Priests, monks, and lay people, when they press and oppress various people for payments, for tithes, or for other debts, and sometimes when there is no real fault at all. Alas, poor merciless ones! St. James 2:13 says, judgment will be without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. That is why, in the parable, the Lord handed the wicked, merciless servant over to the tormentors. So it will go hard with robbers, and harsh lords, and rulers, but especially with priests who choke and squeeze the poor, because they cannot pay their tithes, and even more when they torment them to make them give from holy things. Where then is what Christ says to every priest in Luke 6:29-30? If someone strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not refuse him your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and from the one who takes what is yours, do not demand it back. And in Matthew 5:40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. When will the priests fulfill this word, which, as St. Augustine says, is especially their command? Instead, they do the opposite. For a single harsh word, they drag people to Rome or elsewhere. They chase after excommunications, also against Christ's command, who says in Luke 6:27-28, to you who hear, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. O merciful Savior, you yourself did this, and so did your apostles. But Antichrist and his followers do the opposite. The evil spirit has set it up for them that they must destroy their enemies, not only open enemies, but even their faithful friends who desire their salvation and want them to fulfill what you commanded. These they choke, drive, sue, curse, slander, and persecute, being the deputies and stand-ins of that evil servant who grabbed his fellow servant and choked him. The parable continues. His fellow servant fell down and begged him, saying, be patient with me, and I will pay you back everything. He did exactly what the first servant had done before the king. He showed humility by falling down. He prayed by begging. He expressed his desire to repay if he were able. But the wicked servant, forgetting the mercy he had just received from his Lord, would not listen. So Christ says, he was unwilling. He would not bear with him. O evil man, you would not understand what it is to do good. Your own plea for mercy was still warm in your throat. You have just now been mercifully released from all your debt, and already you refuse to show mercy for a little while. It will go badly with you. About you, Christ says, he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should repay the debt. Truly, this servant is cruel. And there are even more cruel people, those who, without any guilt proven, throw others into prison, into stocks, into chains, and into harsh confinement. When the other servants saw what had happened, that is, when they saw the fellow servant's humility, his plea, and his will to pay, and then saw this man's ingratitude and cruelty, they were greatly distressed. These servants or fellow servants are the angels and the saints. When they see the cruelty of a wicked person, they do not like it, and they are grieved by it. And they went and told their Lord everything that had happened. They went, that is, by their inner desire. They told, not as if the Lord did not know, but in the sense that they long for just punishment to fall on the wicked servant, and they ask for help and comfort for the one being choked and oppressed, that he might patiently endure. Then his Lord called him. Christ speaks as if it has already happened, so that we may be certain every merciless person will be called by the Lord. This calling should already be happening now in our hearts. Later, it will come at our death, and finally, at the last judgment. He said to him,
"You wicked servant." He calls him wicked because he received mercy from his Lord, but then dealt mercilessly with his neighbor. So he was unjust, evil, and malicious. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" The wicked servant has nothing to answer. Truth itself has shut his mouth, just like the man without the wedding garment, to whom the king said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So we see, for every merciless person, after death, all excuses will end. His Lord was angry and handed him over to the tormentors until he should pay all that was owed. He was angry means he weighed this evil very seriously. He handed him over to the tormentors, that is, to the devils, who are God's officers and executioners over the wicked by God's power. They are to torment him until he has paid it all. And because the wicked servant never repays his debt after death, he must therefore be tormented forever. Here you have the answer when someone asks, "Why does God punish a person forever?" The answer is, because that person never repays the debt and never lets go of his evil. Just as the wicked man never turns from his malice for all eternity, so the just Lord never releases him from his torments for all eternity. So also my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Christ has told the whole parable for this purpose, to show that the heavenly Lord will hand over to the devils anyone who refuses to forgive his neighbor from his heart, and they will torment him forever. So, closing the reading, the Savior says, "So my heavenly Father will do to you." That is, he will give you over to the tormentors, and you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. If you do not forgive each your brother from your hearts. Let us weigh these words carefully. Let us not hold bitter anger in our hearts against our neighbor. Let us forgive, first because God wills it. He died on the cross in order to forgive his debtors and to buy them back from the tormentors. Let us forgive second for our own good. If we forgive a little, God will forgive us much. Indeed, the whole debt, however great it is. As the Lord says in this reading, "I forgave you all that debt." Let us forgive third because of the terrible punishment we want to avoid, which Christ now mentions when he says, "So my heavenly Father will do to you." That is, he will hand you over to the tormentors forever if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts. Our merciful Savior values this forgiveness so highly that he placed it in his own prayer, which he gave us and commanded us to pray. He says in Matthew 6:9, "Pray like this, Our Father." And then in Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." And he adds in Matthew 6:14-15, "If you forgive people their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people, your Father will not forgive your sins." Oh, angry and bitter person, how can you not value this both comforting and frightening word of your Savior? How can you not understand that your evil anger harms you more than a sharp sword in your heart, more than a snake or a scorpion on your chest, more than a live coal in your lap? Saint John Chrysostom says, if you hate your enemy, you harm your own soul more than you harm his body. You may not hurt him at all by hating him, but you certainly harm yourself without fail. Therefore, if you forgive your enemy, you have forgiven yourself even more. If you do good to him, you have done more good to yourself than to him. These are truly golden words. So then, as Christ has commanded us, to forgive our brothers mercifully from the heart, not only with the lips, let us do it, so that he may forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. Amen.
He ends the sermon, if you notice, with the very famous parable of the man who was forgiven the great, huge debt, but then would not go on to forgive his own person who owed him a much, much smaller debt. And he showed no mercy, and so in the end, he was shown no mercy. And Huss very clearly puts that on the Catholic Church of his day and says, you guys are these harsh people who are, oppressing and destroying the people of God, destroying the people of this world. You are putting this huge debt on them that nobody can possibly pay back. You are these people. You're harsh, terrible rulers who were shown mercy, but you yourselves are not being merciful. And I think the amount of courage it would take to preach that sermon at a time when you know that you will be killed for it. He knows. He goes to the council very well aware that they will probably kill him, and they do. He's ignored. His books are not read. His arguments from Scripture are passed on. And in many ways, he is silenced by the work that they do. And yet, what courage he had. And although his sermons were not heard in the English world, his courage, his story of standing up for the gospel, standing up for God's word when many, many others would not, it should encourage us today. If you can listen to his story and to his sermon and the courage of what he does and not be inspired to be a little bit braver in sharing the word, I don't know. I just think for me, all the times I've ever been afraid to share the gospel, all the times I've ever been nervous about a relationship or telling someone about Jesus, seeing someone like Huss do what he did and take the cost that it cost should remind me that, you know what, the price we pay to share the gospel is nothing compared to what many, many others have before. And I hope it encourages you to be as brave and as strong for the Lord as men like John Huss are. This episode about John Huss will not be the last episode we do. We have some others planned for this year as well. So if you enjoy these sermons, if you enjoy learning about these kinds of people, we do hope that you will be subscribed and be paying attention as we put more of these out.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Jacob H., first-time reader for us. Thank you so much, Jacob, for bringing this John Huss episode to life.
If you enjoyed this episode, if you are interested, we will put the link so you can read the sermon and read some more of these kind of sermons. We want to get these out there to as many people as possible, and we're working on more ways to get that out to more people. In the meantime, if you can share this episode, tell others about it. Say, hey, you want to be a part of an elite group right here. If you are currently listening to this episode, you are the first people in the English-speaking world to have ever listened to this episode to be aware of these sermons, period. So you are in the top early group right here of people who get to do this. You know, there have been amazing, amazing men of God who have really looked up to John Huss and respected him, but they were not able to get his sermons. That's something only you And those of you listening right now are actually getting access to, which is pretty cool. If you think that's cool, if you'd like to see more of these and you want others to be a part of it, please share this episode. Tell us about it. Get the word out so that more people can be aware of what we are doing here at Revive Thoughts. This is Troy and Joel, and you're listening to Revive Thoughts.
Omaha Steaks semi-annual sale is here. It's a sale so nice, they do it twice a year. Save 50% site-wide on the world's best proteins, like legendary steaks, gourmet burgers, versatile chicken, pork, seafood, and more. Plus, get an extra $35 off with code AUDIO when you shop omahasteaks.com today. Now is the time to save big on everything you need to serve up mouth-watering flavor, like USDA-certified tender steaks, perfectly aged to maximize tenderness and hand-cut by master butchers in America's heartland and delivered right to your door. With unrivaled quality and variety, every bite is backed by their 100% satisfaction guarantee. Don't wait. Shop now at omahasteaks.com and save 50% site-wide on steaks and more during the semi-annual sale. Plus, get an extra $35 off with promo code AUDIO at checkout. That's omahasteaks.com, promo code AUDIO. Minimum purchase may apply. See site for details.